If you were to ask me which of God's attributes is the most important attribute, I would suggest to you that his infinite immutability is supremely significant. Just to be clear, you should understand that the word immutability or immutable, it refers to that which does not change over time. And as we consider the doctrine of the immutability of God, we must agree that the idea of God's infinite immutability, it's a tough concept for us to grasp. The reason why? Well, it's due to the fact that change is a natural part of our lives. We're constantly changing. To prove my point, I would just present you with one example from my own life. You see, when I was a kid, I had a full head of thick, shiny, beautiful hair. I remember as it began to grow out, my dad would cut my hair. He didn't want to take me to a barber. I was a kid. It didn't matter what my hair looked like. And so he would take a bowl and put it on my head and just kind of cut around it. I had a nice little hair helmet as a little kid. And then I realized that you could have hairstyles. And it was like, wow, okay, so I can suggest a hairstyle for myself. And at that point in time, I was about 8 years old, and my favorite superhero was the Incredible Hulk. And so I remember going to the barber one day and asking the barber to cut my hair like Lou Ferrigno's hair, because Lou Ferrigno was the Incredible Hulk when I was a kid. So I had Incredible Hulk hair. Later on in the ninth grade, my hairstyle began to change. I grew out my bangs like all the skaters were doing at that point in time. So I had real long bangs, and I had the white walls, you know, where you shave your hair right above the ears, about an inch up. And so that was really cool for a little season. And then I kept shaving it higher and higher until by some point in time, my hairstyle changed, and I was wearing a mohawk. I had like a 12-inch mohawk everywhere. And that was exciting for a season. My hairstyles continue to change all the way into my 40s until now. In the past several years, the Lord has been slowly giving me a reverse mohawk. Some call it male pattern baldness. It's for this reason that I'm planning to title my autobiography, Hair Today, Gone Tomorrow. We'll see if it sells. When it comes to the doctrine of God's immutability, though, it's important for us to understand that God and God alone is the immutable one. We're always changing, but he's immutable. He remains the same throughout all of time. As we make our way through our study this morning, we're going to see, first of all, that God is immutable, which means that he's unchangeable. Secondly, we're going to learn that God is immutable, which means that he's impeccable. Thirdly and finally, we'll learn that God is immutable, which means that he is reliable. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to the last book of the Old Testament, which was written by the prophet Malachi. If you're Italian, then maybe you thought his name was Malachi, but it's not. It's Malachi. And as you make your way to Malachi chapter 3, I want to take a moment to consider the changes that are happening all of the time, all around us. For example, all of us here today, we're in a constant state of change. Think about it. From the cradle to the grave, we all experience a life of physical changes. As babies, we struggle to walk because we don't have the mechanics down yet. And then as elderly, we struggle to walk because we're just old. You might not believe this, but as we consider changes, as you look at me right now, you would struggle to see that I was once a cute little baby boy. I was. I was born 20 pounds, and I... No, I'm joking. But since the time that I was a cute little baby boy, over the past 45 years, I physically changed into the Sasquatch of a man that you see before you. In similar fashion, every single one of us has continually experienced many physical changes in our lives. And not just physical changes, but also intellectual changes. Remember, when we were kids, our vocabulary consisted of three important words: mama, daddy, and poo-poo. Right? And since then, we've become adults with at least semi-functional use of the English language. Not only that, but I'm certain that we've all learned how to write. We've all learned how to calculate basic mathematical equations. Clearly, we've all experienced many intellectual changes throughout the years that we've been alive. As a result, we're more intelligent today than we were when we were children. How about technology? It seems like every time we turn around, Apple is presenting us with a new iPhone that we have to purchase. When I was a kid, we didn't have smartphones. We had dumb phones. They were hardwired to the wall and usually in the kitchen somewhere. And I remember being so excited at the point in time that they started coming out with wireless phones. You could actually take the phone from the receiver and go anywhere in the house, right? That was incredible. You'd find out how far away from the phone you could get, you know, before it lost the connection. And then there were car phones, and then there were cell phones, and now we have smartphones that can connect to the internet. And I have to tell you that the smartphones of today are much better than the dumb phones that we had back when I was a kid. Things have changed, and in the change, things have improved. What this means is that change is a good thing so long as change results in something better. At the same time, I would also argue, though, that change is oftentimes the evidence of imperfection. Think about it. Change is the evidence of imperfection. You see, if something changes for the better, then the thing that changed obviously had room for improvement, right? If something can change for the better, then it was once worse. Therefore, it was imperfect. And it's simply changed to a better state of imperfection. Now, it's true that we're all imperfect people. And I know, you didn't know that about me, but I am. I'm imperfect. We're all imperfect people who have the potential for changing. Imperfect people who have the potential for changing into better people. That's who we are. And yet at the same time, it's also true that the God of the Bible is a perfect being and therefore has no need to change. You see, a perfect being has no need to change because they're already perfect. But this is our focus. I'd like you to look with me here at Malachi chapter 3. We're going to take a look at the first half of verse 6. Here we read the Lord declaring, "I am the Lord, I do not change." Now, I want to stop right here because it's important for us to grasp what the Lord is telling us here, and it'll help us to understand that that word change found there in verse 6, it comes from a Hebrew word which was used to refer to the alterations that occur when something experiences either transformation into something better or degradation into something worse. Therefore, when the Lord declares here, "I do not change," he's basically telling us, I do not transform into anything better, because what's better than God? And he's saying, I don't degrade into something worse. He's basically saying here, I was and am and will be forever the immutable, unchanging God. That's what he's telling us. What this also means is that God, who is unchangeable, well, then he must also be eternally perfect. Because that which is imperfect changes. Things that are imperfect change for the better or for the worse, either way. But if God does not change, then he must be perfect. Jesus confirms this truth in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, by telling us that our Heavenly Father is perfect. He is. He's perfect. God is perfect. And since he is perfect, he has no need to change into something better. And he certainly can't change into something that's worse. We can rejoice in knowing that our God will never, ever degrade into something that is less than perfect. There's not coming a day in the far distant future where we finally realize, oh, our God has changed, and it's not a good change. That'll never happen. In eternity future, we will continue to worship the God who has never changed, because He is perfect. God is a perfect being who is infinite in His perfection and therefore eternally unchangeable. Now, I realize that there are verses in the Bible which at first glance would seem to suggest that God has changed at times. But this is our focus. I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Jonah. You would turn with me to Jonah chapter 3, because here we find one such situation where God seems to have changed His mind, at least. As you make your way to Jonah 3, it'll help us to remember that Jonah was a prophet, and as a prophet, he was sent to the nation of Nineveh. He was sent to Nineveh to rebuke the people there in Nineveh, and he didn't want to go. He didn't want to go to Nineveh. He didn't care about those people, but God cared about those people. And God wanted them to receive this rebuke. I'm going to guess that Jonah was certain that God was simply going to destroy them. But much to his surprise, the people of Nineveh received his prophetic warning, and they repented of their sins in the hopes that the Lord God might spare them from certain punishment. Now, with this context in view, if you would look with me there at Jonah chapter 3, we'll begin reading at verse 6, because here we learn that the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes, and he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" Now, as I consider the decision of this king there from Nineveh, I can't help but to wish for the day that America would have a president who would recognize the rebuke against our country and lead our nation into a time of repentance. I would encourage you to pray that God would give us such a leader, and at the next election to vote for those who worship the Lord God, to elect those who submit themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we might have a leader who, like this king there in Nineveh, might call our nation to a time of repentance. Let's pray for that, and let's vote in that direction. Because listen, this king led his nation, led his city to repent, and look what happens. Verse 10. Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that He had said He would bring upon them, and He did not do it. Here in this verse, we find the Lord, He's relenting of the destruction that He promised to pour out upon the city of Nineveh. And there are those who would point at a story like this and say, see, God changed His mind. Therefore, He changed. Therefore, He's not immutable. And they try to catch God in a contradiction here to try to show us that this God can't really exist because He's not the immutable God that the Bible teaches us about. Listen, God didn't change His mind here. This isn't God changing His mind. You see, it was always the Lord's plan to punish these people if they refused to repent. But that's not the only plan here. God's plan was to punish them if they wouldn't repent, but if they would repent, then He would spare them. Both of those realities were within the mind of God. Thankfully for them, they repented. And as a result, God went to plan B and said, okay, I'll respond to your repentance by relenting from the destruction that I promised to pour out upon you if you didn't repent. This isn't God changing His mind. This is God being God And he is just to those who do not repent, and he is merciful to those who do. In similar fashion, listen, we have to understand that the Lord has promised to punish every unrepentant unbeliever in the fires of hell forever and ever. This is a promise that God has made. This is an eternal truth which will never change. You see, God is the immutable God who never changes. And on judgment day, when he bangs the gavel and declares the guilt of the unrepentant unbeliever and casts them into the fires of hell, 10,000 years will go by, and God will still not have changed his mind about their punishment. There are those who want to suggest that after a period of time, you know, God's going to eventually let people out of hell and into heaven. This is a doctrine that is called Christian Universalism. And these people want to argue that at some point in time, the wrath of God will subside and he'll change his mind about this punishment. But that's to suggest that God does change his mind. I assure you, he does not. And he must punish every unrepentant unbeliever in the fires of hell forevermore because that's what they chose. But God is immutable. And he will not change his mind. At the same time, listen, the Lord stands ready to relent of this everlasting punishment. He doesn't want anyone to perish, but desires all to come to repentance. And much like the people of Nineveh, listen, he's ready to save every sinner who will simply recognize their sins, repent of them, and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Those who will, the Lord says, I'll relent of the destruction that I promised to pour out upon every sinner. Therefore, if you haven't already, then I encourage you, repent of your sins. Trust in Jesus Christ so that you can escape the eternal punishment promised by the immutable God who will never, ever change his mind. God is immutable. Therefore, he's unchangeable. Therefore, he's never going to change his mind. He's never going to change his plan. And his plan is to save sinners who trust in Jesus Christ and punish those who reject the grace of God. Listen, God's immutability, it's not only based on his unchangeable nature, but God's immutability is also revealed in his impeccable nature. Now, what do I mean when I say that God is impeccable? Well, in order to answer this question, let's turn to James chapter 1. You see, it's in James chapter 1 where we find James. He's describing the impeccable qualities of God's immutability. And as you make your way to James 1, I should point out that the word impeccable, just so we're all on the same page, it simply means free from fault or error. Impeccable. Free from fault or error. Now, with this definition in mind, if you would look with me here at James chapter 1, we're going to take a look at verse 17 because here James writes this, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." Here in this verse we find James, he's referring to God as the Father of lights. And it'll help us to understand that this word light, it comes from a Greek word which was not only used in a literal sense as a reference to the illuminations which are produced by some sort of light source, but this word is also used in a figurative sense as a reference to the purity and the perfection of the Lord. When James writes about the Father of lights, he's writing about the Father of purity and perfection. He's telling us that God is impeccable. He's free from fault. He's free from error. He's completely pure and he's perfect. Now, this word pure, it speaks of that which is free from impurities. And therefore, when I say that God is pure, what I mean to say is that God is free from every moral and every ethical impurity. When I say that God is perfect, what I also mean to say is that every attribute of God is free from any form of imperfection. There is no impurity in God. There is no imperfection in God. There are no faults in God. There are no errors in God. He is impeccable. And listen, as the impeccable God. He is the source and the standard of what is pure and perfect. We determine purity. We determine perfection based on God's attributes, because He is the standard and the source of what is pure and perfect. And listen, as the impeccable source and standard of pure perfection, God must also be immutable, because that which is pure and perfect will never change. If that which is pure and perfect is able to change, then that which is pure and perfect isn't pure and perfect. This is precisely the point that James is making here in this first chapter of his epistle. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me again there at verse 17, there again, James declares that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, notice this, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Now here in the final part of this verse, James helps us to understand that God's impeccability proves God's immutability. God's impeccability proves God's immutability. Or to put it more simply, if God is truly the source and the standard of pure perfection, then He must also be an immutable God who forever remains the source and the standard of pure perfection. And in order to further explain what I'm saying here, it'll help us to understand that the word variation, found there in James 1 verse 17, it's translated from a Greek word which speaks of something or someone who changes over time. Variation or variable speaks of that which changes over time. Therefore, when James tells his audience here that there is no variation with God, he's also letting us know that there's absolutely no way for this pure and perfect God, this God of lights, who is pure and perfect, there's no way for this God to change into a being who is less than perfect. There's no way for this God to change into a being who is less than pure. And there's certainly no way for this God to change into something that's more perfect or more pure. There is no variation with God. And there at the end of verse 17, James also informs us here that there's no shadow of turning when it comes to our God. Now, as we consider this idea of turning shadows, I'm certain that we've all seen the changing sun and how it moves across the sky and how it changes our shadow on the earth. I don't know if you've ever stopped and looked at your own shadow throughout the course of the day, but as the sun moves, your shadow moves and it changes. And sometimes I see myself, you know, I'm out in the sun, maybe I'm taking a walk or mountain biking, and I see my shadow and I look at it and I'm like, I lost weight? My shadow looks good. And then the sun changes. Nope, still fat. You know, so the sun moved, and so my shadow changed. It's sad to say that there's a lot of people in the world who change much like their shadow. Many people out there who are changing just like the shadow when the sun moves. In other words, the minute they're with a different group of people, they change for that group of people. No consistency in them. If they're around a bunch of sinners, they just kind of go with the flow. When in Rome, they act like the Romans. And then they come to church and act like everything's groovy and great, and you're a great Christian and never sinned a day in your life. Yeah, we tend to change depending on the audience that we're around. This is not true with God, though. God never changes. There is no shadow of turning with God because He is pure light. Never changes. He's impeccably perfect and pure, which means that He never changes. There is no need for God to change. Now, if I've lost your attention with some of these technical arguments and theological concepts, then I want to invite you back into the study. I want to encourage you to refocus here for a moment, because I want to take a moment to consider why the impeccable immutability of the Lord is so important to us. Why is it so important that God never changes? Well, one reason is based on the argument of those who would have us to believe that the biblical standards of right and wrong, or what we might call the moral code of the Bible, they want us to believe that these standards or this moral code is now outdated and completely antiquated. For example, there are those of us, or those people that we all know, I'm sure, they want to convince us that the Bible is no longer relevant, especially when it comes to hot topics like, you know, premarital sex, abortions, same-sex marriage, these sorts of issues. They want to point at the Bible and say, well, that book was written by a superstitious people. That book was written by an ancient culture of unenlightened people, and they really didn't know what they were talking about. And so certainly we're not going to take this ancient, antiquated, outdated book and think that somehow it applies to morality in 21st century America. And they want to treat us like we're ridiculous for pointing at the Bible and saying this is the standard for our morality. They would laugh us to scorn. They want us to believe that there's no reason for us to follow the moral code defined in the pages of our Holy Bible. But listen, we have to understand. It's not that they disagree with the entire moral code found in the Bible. Just parts of it. To prove my point, think about it. If I stole their car, you think they'd have a problem with that? Of course. The reason why is because they believe that stealing is wrong, especially if it's stealing their stuff. Yeah, they think stealing is wrong. What if I killed their dog? You think they'd have a problem with that? Yes. They'd have a big problem with that. If I made up lies about them and spread it all over Facebook or Instagram, think they'd have a problem with that? Well, of course. Because in their heart of hearts, they know that lying is wrong, and so they don't want anybody lying about them. They would take issue if I stole their car or killed their dog or spread rumors about them on social media sites. In this way, though, what they're really suggesting is that they agree with some parts of biblical morality, just not other parts. They agree with biblical morality so long as it benefits them, but the moment it infringes upon their desires, then they have an issue with biblical morality. They're inconsistent. If some parts of biblical morality are wrong and antiquated, I would argue that all of it is outdated and irrelevant for 21st century America. But if the Bible does present us with some truth for morality, I would argue that it's all true. It's all true for our moral code. As we consider the inconsistencies of those who believe that we have the right to cherry pick and edit the moral code found in the scriptures, I want to point out that if God is the impeccable standard of what is pure and perfect, then he must also be perfectly immutable. And since he is the immutable, unchanging God, then listen, the standard of his moral code will always remain the same forever. You see, truth doesn't change with public opinion. And morality doesn't change based on popular vote. Truth doesn't change with public opinion. And morality doesn't change with popular vote. That being the case, everything that God calls sin yesterday, he's also going to call sin tomorrow. What God calls sin today will always be sinful in the eyes of God because he is the immutable one who is perfectly pure and never changes. Therefore, in the eyes of God, stealing will always be wrong. And at the same time, homosexuality will always be wrong. And SCOTUS can have their vote, and America can have their say, and they can, you know, push forward the agenda of same-sex marriage and think that they've won a victory and that love has won and all these sorts of things. But God's already weighed in on this. And He does not change. And just because popular vote tells us something different today doesn't mean it's changed. According to God, murder will always be wrong. Therefore, regardless of what the law of America says, abortion is always wrong. God doesn't change His mind. To sum it up, God is the impeccable one, which means that He is completely pure and infinitely perfect. And since He is the impeccable one, then He must also be the immutable one, because God, if He's pure and perfect, then He never changes. And since God never changes, then His standards will never change. And all the people who say, well, the Bible's antiquated and outdated and we don't have to live accordingly, and when I get to heaven, I'm going to have a few questions for God, and they think they're going to get before God's throne and interview Him about why He wrote such and such. It's not going to happen like that. The Word of God tells us that when we come to the throne of God, every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And for those who confess Jesus Christ as Lord here in this world, we will confess Him again in His presence into eternity future. At that point in time, you will say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord, and we will worship Him as such forevermore. But for those who refuse to repent, and for those who rejected Jesus Christ as their Lord here in this world, they will kneel before Him at the great white throne judgment. They will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and then they will be sent into the fires of hell forever and ever and ever. Never-ending torment. They end up confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. Everyone is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord at some point. But if you wait till judgment day, you will confess Him as Lord, and He will bang a gavel after judging you for every sin you've ever committed. And in that final decision, you will suffer forevermore by your choice to reject His grace. He will take His impeccable standard of what is pure and perfect and judge you accordingly. But He would spare you of that judgment. Remember, Jesus took our place on the cross. He received the judgment of God the Father so that we could escape His righteous wrath. But if you reject that, then He's going to judge you according to His impeccable standard. Because He doesn't change. Listen, God is immutable, which means He's unchangeable. And God is immutable, which means that He is impeccable. And by His perfect standard, He will judge the world in righteousness. There's good news, though, and I want to point out that God's immutability makes Him reliable. And with this is our focus, let's turn back to the Old Testament. I'd like you to turn to the book of Numbers. If you would turn with me to Numbers chapter 23, because here we find Moses. He's presenting us with God's immutability, which shows us that He is reliable. As you're making your way to Numbers 23, I should point out that the word reliable, it refers to those who are able to be relied upon. It speaks of those who are trustworthy. And without a doubt, our immutable God is entirely reliable. But this is our focus. Look with me there at Numbers 23, verse 19. Here Moses writes, God is not a man that He should lie, nor a son of man that He should repent. Has He said, and will He not do? Or has He spoken, and will He not make it good? Now here in this verse we find Moses, he's helping his audience to understand that God doesn't ever lie. Now, I'm sure that we all know people who lie. I'm sure that maybe you're even thinking about someone right now, like myself. I'm thinking about Reuben, For years now, Reuben's been telling us that he can jam a basketball. And I have yet to see it. As a matter of fact, every time I'm around Reuben, a basketball and a hoop, I have yet to see this happen. And, you know, constant excuses. I'm old. The only jam that I've ever seen around Reuben was on his toast. Liar. Seriously, though, if we're brutally honest with ourselves right now, we all have to admit, we're all guilty of lying, like Reuben, right? We're all guilty of lying. And listen, the more lies we tell, the less reliable we are. You see, these two things are tied together. A person who is a liar is unreliable. And the reason why is due to the fact that reliability is based on honesty. And since God is the unchanging God who never lies, then he is completely reliable. We can rely on everything that he says. And to further prove my point here, hold your place here in Numbers 23, because we'll come back to this verse. But I want you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6. You see, it's in Hebrews 6 where we find Paul. He's writing about the promise that God made to Abraham. I'll remind you that the angel of the Lord appeared to Abraham, and he came and told Abraham, "Blessing, I will bless you. Multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies." And that's just a portion of the promise that the Lord made to Abraham. Now, if God was a liar, then there would have been no reason for Abraham to trust the Lord's promise. Thankfully, Abraham knew that God is not a liar, that God is immutable. Therefore, Abraham knew that God couldn't lie and wouldn't lie. And with that being the case, Abraham completely relied upon the promises of God. He trusted and believed in God's promises, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. This is precisely the point that Paul's making here in Hebrews chapter 6. And with this as our focus, look with me there. I want to begin reading at verse 13, because here Paul writes, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely, blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you.' And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise." God made good on his promise. Paul writes further in verse 16, "For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all disputes. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Here in these verses, we find Paul, he's pointing to this promise that God made to Abraham, and he's pointing us at this promise as a way of helping us to understand that God is immutable, and therefore it's impossible for him to lie. You might not know this, but there's several things that are impossible for God. It's kind of weird to say it, right? There are things that are impossible for God. It is impossible for God to change. It is impossible for God to learn. It is impossible for God to lie. And it is impossible for God to love you any more than he already does. Paul tells us that this immutability of God, it should provide us with an anchor for our souls. Our souls can be tossed back and forth with every wind of doctrine. Our souls can be tossed back and forth with this changing world. This world can be like that ocean with waves that are constantly crashing and moving our soul left and right. And Paul's saying, let this truth be an anchor for your soul. And the anchor is God's reliability, that what He promises to us, He will fulfill. Because it is impossible for God to lie to us. In order to further explain how the reliability of the Lord should act as an anchor for our souls, let's turn back to Numbers chapter 23, because here we find Moses. He's helping us to grasp the benefit of God's immutable reliability. If you would look with me again there in the middle of verse 19, because here Moses declares, "Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good?" Christian, listen. Every promise that God has made to us will be fulfilled perfectly. Every promise that God has made to us is going to be fulfilled. And that's great news for those who trust in Jesus. Because remember, the Lord has promised that He would never leave us nor forsake us. The Lord has promised that He will never leave us nor forsake us. From this we can see that the only reliable relationship that we will ever enjoy is our relationship with God. And that's not me trying to diss the people around you. But we have to grasp that the only reliable relationship that we will ever have is our relationship with God. And I wish I would have known this when I was younger. I wish I would have realized this when I was a kid. You see, when I was 12, my mom died. And it was just shocking to me. I had hardly even considered death as a reality. And then to experience the death of my mother and then be left behind with an angry father who was rather abusive to me, I realized that there were no relationships I could truly rely on. People can just die. People can be abusive. At this same point in time, we moved, and so all the friends that I had at school, well, we had moved away from those friends. Those friends were no longer reliable friends for me. Not that they were before, but the facade of reliability that I could rely on these friends, they're gone. Now I'm in a new school, and I've got to make all new friends, and there's no reliable friends here. And I quickly learned at a young age that there would be no earthly relationships that were reliable. I came to the conclusion that I couldn't rely on friends, I couldn't rely on family members, and I still believe that today. And that's not me trying to suggest that Brenda is completely unreliable. I just know that people fail. If you're relying entirely on me for your spiritual health, I'm going to let you know that I can fail. This realization at a young age, it resulted in so much emotional pain for me that I just kind of gave up on relationships altogether. It's just kind of like, well, who cares about people? Can't rely on them. And so it just became a life of chasing after illicit relationships and chasing after drugs to self-medicate and just no longer cared. If I knew then what I know now, then I would have simply turned to the Lord Jesus Christ rather than to all the illicit relationships and the illegal drugs that I was using to mask the pain that was there in my heart. I wish I would have known then that Jesus was right there, ready to heal my heart. I wish I would have known then that Jesus was there and He was ready to become my reliable friend who I could trust in. And listen, He also wants to become our reliable Savior who will never leave us nor forsake us. Listen, if you're struggling this morning because everything around you is constantly changing, and oftentimes for the worse, please trust me when I tell you that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He will never change. Therefore, He alone is reliable. This is great news, especially since we're living in this world where everything's always changing. And as we've seen lately, things are not getting better. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. The great falling away is about to happen. This world is falling apart before our very eyes. And we can look at all these changes, and we can look at all of these Supreme Court decisions, and we can look at all of these horrible things going on in this world, and we can focus on those things, and we can look at people dying around us, or people, you know, mistreating us, or we can look at all these different changes and begin to freak out and get depressed and turn to illicit relationships and turn to sex and drugs and all this sorts of business and looking for some sort of way to mask the pain. We can simply turn to Jesus, our only reliable friend. If you're struggling because your world is falling apart all around you and you're looking for some sort of stability, I encourage you. There's only one solution, and it's to turn to Jesus, because God alone is the immutable one who will never change, who is completely pure and perfect, and always reliable. God alone is unchangeable. He alone is impeccable. And He alone is completely reliable. God is immutable, which means that He will always be exactly who He has always been. Therefore, He will always be the eternal, triune, loving, all-knowing, all-powerful, just, merciful, gracious, holy, and righteous God that He is now. He will never change. And while it's true that His attributes will never change, it's also true that He has a plan to change us into the people that He's designed us to become. While it hasn't yet been revealed what we shall be, we know that when Jesus is revealed, those who trust in Him shall be like Him on the day when He glorifies us together with Him. I'm looking forward to that day. I'm looking forward to that day when the Lord calls us into His presence and glorifies us and turns us into those beings who will be ruled by the Spirit. But until that day, please understand, we all still have the potential of going in one of two directions. Today we have the potential for change. And that's good and bad. Every day, every decision, we stand at a fork in the road. One leading us on the narrow path that leads us into the changes that God has for us. The other takes us back to the broad road that will lead to our destruction. And we have to grasp this, that every day we have the potential to change for the better, by the glory of God and by His power, or for the worse, if we turn back to our flesh. But know this, you will change. Tomorrow you will change, for better or for worse. The next day you will change, for better or for worse. The choice is yours. With that, I encourage you to walk by faith in Jesus Christ, by the power of His Holy Spirit, so that you can continue to walk down the narrow path that leads into the righteousness of Jesus Christ, so that the Lord can change you into the person that He would have you to become. He is the unchanging God who is ready to change us into the people that He's designed us to become. And so let's walk by faith with Him so that we can be changed, transformed into the people that He would have us to be. Let's pray.